We are in this series on worldview. Full disclosure today, some of this is teaching, some of it is preaching, but I think it's very important that you have a foundation of why we should be trusting our view of the world. And that view is God's Word. God's Word is what we, the lens through which we understand and operate in the world in which we live. And so God's Word becomes vital. So we explained what worldview was and why it matters. Then we talked last week about God being the center of the universe. Remember we talked about that? Oh, I'm sorry, Christopher, you tell me never to say that, but I feel like I'm really loud. Anybody else feel like I'm really loud? It's just really loud. I'm sorry. I can hear it. It's echoing in here. I'm sorry. Just bring it down a little bit. We talked about what worldview is and why it matters. We talked about God's glory. He's the center of the universe. And then this week, we're going to talk about the Bible. What is it? How did we get it? And how can we trust it? And so I got to give you information today, but it's important information. My goal this morning would be, as you leave, that you have confidence, that you don't decide which parts you want to follow, which parts you don't, that you don't think, well, some parts are true, some parts are not. If we don't have God's authoritative word, then we've got nothing. Then you're the center of the universe deciding and choosing what truth is. I'm here to tell you that absolute truth is what's true for all people at all times and all locations, and you can only find that here. You can only find that here. So I want to tell you, how did we get this? And how can we trust it? Hope you leave today confident that God's word is authoritative. Let's pray. Would you pray this in? You don't have to say anything out loud, but just give God this prayer. God, since there's something you want me to hear, I am willing to listen. God, since there's something you want me to hear, I am willing to listen. And God, may you be glorified. May everyone hearing this be edified, and may Satan be horrified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The big idea, a biblical worldview, the Bible. How do we get it? Can we trust it? Let's all read this. I'll read it. You follow along. 2 Timothy, found in 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. And once again, I'm talking about the Bible today, so I don't want anybody to be confused. I have bad eyesight, and I try to use my glasses, which I got to find them. They're over here somewhere. But I print the Bible, straight Bible. I don't type it. I just copy and paste it to my page and make it the font and size I need. So I always bring my Bible to the table because I want you to know that this is where this is coming from. But when you see me not opening this, it's because I can't read. But this is fine. 2 Timothy 3. 16 through 17. It says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture. That's important. I like this quote. Adrian Rogers, the great preacher, he said, the Bible is a supernatural, spiritual, sovereign, surviving, sustaining, supercharged book about my Savior. I love pastors getting all those S's in there. Yes, he's got it right. What is this book? How did we get it? How can we trust it? So the Bible, what's the fuss? We look right at the beginning, and yes, you scientists out there are going to say, wait, you're talking about the Bible, can we trust it in using the Bible as your source? I understand you can't use this source to prove the source, but that's okay because we're talking about God's Word. It trumps everything. And so I have to use God's Word because I've already gone down the road and discovered and determined in my own life that the Bible is God's Word and it is true in every matter and I can trust it. And so yes, you might be saying, oh, come on, you can't go to the Bible to talk about the Bible. Yes, I can, and I'm going to. We're going to talk about it. The Bible tells us that Scripture is more precious than gold. Psalm 19, verse 10. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold, and they are sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. The Bible defines itself and talks about how precious it is and valuable. Sweet. Some people look at the Bible as sour. They look at the Bible as if it's just no fun. Like, just ruining all of the good stuff. And no, the if you know and believe the Bible, you see it and you accept it as sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. It's good. It's pure. The Bible, what's the fuss, makes the inexperienced wise. In Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Oh, I don't know about you, but I'm simple. I know I got a church of superstars. That's awesome. But your pastor's just an ordinary guy. I'm just me. And the beautiful thing is Scripture makes me wise. Like, I'm just going to let you in on a secret. If you come to my office and you need help and maybe your world's spinning out of control, you're going to think I'm really wise. You know why? Because I'm just going to tell you what this says. It makes me look really smart. I got advice for you. I do. I know there's some things that need to change. Yes, I do. And I know where you can go to the source to find it. So even the simple are made wise because we have what we need. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. It's living and effective. Why do we trust an old book? How do we trust this ancient old book? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is alive and it's active. This is not a dead book. This is not a stuffy old library book that nobody should ever find. No, it's alive, it's active, it's working. It says it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Ah, friends, if you believe in it and you know it and you're walking through life and you're trying to view life and you're looking at the world and, man, you just want to give somebody something. You just want to go what for on somebody. And then all of a sudden God talks to you about the tongue. You happen to listen to Pastor Ted going in the book of James, and in the book of James says the tongue is powerful. It's like a fire. I love that. It's like a fire. It's just a little thing. But it's like a fire. It's like a rudder, a huge ship. And the tongue is like a rudder, and it makes the big ship go in directions. So here you are just trying to live your life, and you want to give what for to somebody and let them know. And you have the view of the world. It's like it's about me, and I'm going to let them know I'm not happy. And then all of a sudden you remember the tongue is like a fire. There's other passages that say the tongue should only be used for what's beneficial, to build up. See, fires burn down. You got a choice to make. Am I going to do what God's word says, or am I going to do what makes me feel good right in this very moment? Ah, nuts, as a believer, I'm going to have to do what God says. I'm going to control my tongue. I'm going to remember that all people are imago Deo, made in the image of God, and I'm going to respect people, and I'm going to be kind. I'm going to only say what's beneficial. I'm not going to tear down fire. I'm going to steer my life in the right direction. See, that's what a biblical worldview does. And then, not only is it living and effective, but the Bible, what's the fuss? It endures forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. This is awesome that we have this book. And it's an amazing book, and we have it, and we can read it. It's been the number one best-selling book for a long time. It's so many copies are out there now, and we have it. It's endured. It's a beautiful thing. We're going to talk about how did it endure through history? How did it make it? And is it reliable? The Bible says it will endure forever. But how? How did this all happen? Where did the Bible come from? I'm going to give you three things. Write these things down in your notes. Hope you take notes because these things you can keep with you as a reference. Where did the Bible come from? Revelation. Everybody say revelation. That's from God to man. God revealed his word, so God to man, right? So, boop, boop. The next one is inspiration. That was man to paper, right? Boop, boop. So what's the first one? Revelation. God to man. Next one, inspiration. From man to paper. The other thing is illumination. That's from paper to your heart. That's where God's word is alive and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts through is illuminated. It's not dead words on paper. It's alive. So with that, there's three components I want to talk to you about today. Three key concepts, and that's inspiration, canonization, and preservation, so that you know how we got the word. The first one of those three is biblical inspiration. The Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture in such a way that the words they wrote down are the very word of God. It's important for you to know. God inspired man to write, and when they wrote, it was God's very word. The Bible is inspired by God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Everybody take a deep breath. Blow it out. The Bible says Scripture is God-breathed. Well, how did that happen? Weren't there several authors? How did he breathe through each of those authors? There are 66 books with over 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. How did God take 40 authors and breathe into them his word? It's a beautiful thing if you think about it. The breath of God goes through an earthly instrument. We're all not the same. So if you read the Bible, for instance, James and Paul, some people read James and Paul and they think that they disagree because they have a different way of writing. And James is in your face. James says, if you claim to be a believer but you don't obey God, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Whoa, thank you, James. Chill a little bit, right? And then Paul is Mr. Bullet Points. I've got one thing to tell you. Pause. And then another. Paul loves his lists, right? Different writers, different styles. Do you notice that on this stage, there's different instruments? This is a really pretty one. And this is the bass. I love the boom, 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 boom. Rusty sits over here and he does something different. I got to strum mine. And I've got 6 strings. He's only got 4. Nothing about his intelligence or anything, but he's thumping that thing. Colton is like an animal from the Muppets, right? And he's hitting the drums back there. If I took drumsticks and I hit my guitar, it's going to be weird. And don't do that. It'll scar my guitar. It's pretty. Don't do that. And then we got Steve over here. He's just shredding stuff with he needs 2. He's so afraid one's going to catch on fire from us. He's got 2. And then Meg's doing a whole different thing. She's playing a percussion instrument. You know that, don't you? At piano, you got to strike the key. She's back there striking along with Colton. They're just both banging around there and making noise. They're all different. John's in the back, backing me up, so there's a good guitar player. God took 40 authors, and they're all like different instruments. And don't think of strings. Let's think of wind instruments. You ever hear a flute? You ever hear a tuba? Right? That's not the same, is it? You say it's the same God. It should be the same. Not if he's blowing through a tuba versus a flute. See, a flautist. Tuba. Trombone. You know, the original name of a trombone was a sack butt. I don't know why we had to change. That's an awesome name. The sack butt. So here's God. He's got all these instruments. He's got Moses writing. Whew. Later, he's got James going to write. He's got all these different characters with different experience and different backgrounds. And yet, the instrument is going to produce a sound, but the breath of God is what gives it life. So God breathed. Everybody say, God breathed. That's inspiration. We can trust it. 2 Peter 1, this is a great passage. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you see how we've got the Bible from man, from God to man? Inspiration. He breathed. He used different instruments. He used them as they were, but the breath that came through them means that it's reliable. It wasn't them making this up. Matter of fact, I think that's what we got to spend a little bit of time on here. some inadequate views. Make sure you understand that. This is inadequate. These are not true. The first inadequate view is that the human authors were inspired in a way we are inspired to create something. Some people think, yeah, they were inspired. We say inspiration, and we think they got a burst of inspiration. I don't draw things. Cheryl draws things, Cheryl Nalian. Well, I bet you, Cheryl, there's days when you are just up and drinking your coffee, and all of a sudden you just draw. I got it. She puts the thing and she starts to slap it on paint. I don't think that's how you do it. But she's inspired to do a work. Some people think that's what happened. God inspired people to pick a pen. But that's inadequate. That's not. The inspiration is the actual breath, the actual words. See, she might be inspired to make a painting, but when it comes to the portrait that God gave us, he's the author. He used the different instruments. It's not the same. Another inadequate view is ordinary human words are transformed into divine speech. So God just took the ideas of Paul and he kind of supercharged them. No, once again, Paul, some people today, it's really hard because in our culture today, the worldview, self is the center of the universe. Don't tell me there's an absolute standard, a lens from which we should look. And so a lot of people are like, well, I like God. I like Jesus. I'm not against the idea, but I don't like Paul. I think Paul's a masculine, misogynistic. I'm just going to not like Paul. So we take out over half of the New Testament because we don't trust Paul. Let me tell you, I don't believe we should be looking at it through that lens. We should look at it through the lens that what Paul said was God's very words. He used Paul, but he breathed. We don't get the right or authority to pick and choose what we think. Notice the pronouns there. We don't get to pick and choose what we think is true. Oh, I'm dropping. That's okay. God chose. Put the very words in the author's hand. 3, inspiration refers to the reader, not the author. Some people think of inspiration and they think, oh, well, I read the words of Paul or James and it inspires me. No, that's the Holy Spirit's work is to illuminate Scripture, but that is not how God's inspiration works when it comes to Scripture. Inadequate views about inspiration. It's God breathed. That's inspiration. Everybody say inspiration. We believe that God breathed his words. 2, canonization. How did we get the books that we have in this Bible? And you might say, some of you actually might have a version of the Bible with more than 66 books, but I'm talking about the 66 books, right? Any of you go to Awana? Want to try? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd, Samuel, 1st, 2nd, Kings, 1st, 2nd, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, I lost my place. Where's my Awana people? We got all 66 books, right? New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Yeah, 66 books. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. How do we get those? Who got to choose? I didn't get to vote. No, we believe that the 66 books we believe in the Scripture are canonized by God. The Holy Spirit guided the early church to recognize the inspired Word of God. We can look back and we can see that the early church trusted these reliable scriptures. When Moses wrote down and we had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we had the 5 books, right, the Pentateuch, and the early church knew that those were divine and used them as such. So the Old Testament specifically, it was complete by 430 BC. So 430 years before Christ came, we have a complete canon of what was in the Old Testament. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, was complete by 100 BC. So by 100 years before Christ, we knew not only did we have the books of the Old Testament, but they had a Greek translation of those very books. The church was using those very books. Jesus referred to the canon of the Old Testament. He referred to it as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Sometimes you'll see the law, the prophets, and the writings. But Jesus himself in Luke 24:44, he said to them, This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So Jesus was referring to the Old Testament. It's interesting, we don't have any record of people showing up and arguing about books and books that weren't included. They coalesced on the books that are in what we have as the Old Testament pretty early on, and Jesus was using them. Josephus was a historian. He's not a Christian. He was not necessarily a believer, but he was a historian at the time of Christ, and he referenced the complete Old Testament canon before the close of the first century AD. So it had been decided. Again, I'll get to how that got decided, but it was decided that these were God's words. Then we got the New Testament. We've got 27 books. Paul wrote with awareness that he was writing God's word. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So to those people who are taking Paul and saying, nah, I'm sorry, Paul is an author of Scripture. God breathed through Paul. And the New Testament church saw that as authoritative. Before the close of the first century AD, the early church treated it as possessing divine authority. So the New Testament books, the early church, were using those as authoritative. Athanasius provided a complete New Testament canon list in 367 AD. So not more than 367 years after Christ, we have, well, minus 33 and a half, and you do the math, minus carry a one, it's a bunch of numbers. We have a completed New Testament canon list. So what were the principles used for divine recognition? What was the early church looking at when they were looking to see, is this authoritative, or was this Timothy writing his grocery list, you know? We don't have 1 Timothy 4, or 4 Timothy 1, thou shalt get eggs and milk and bread on your way home, right? That's not authoritative. By the way, there were more letters written to the church in Corinth by Paul. Do you know that we have four existing copies of four different letters that Paul wrote, but only two are considered biblical? What? Yeah, these guys wrote all the time. They're writing letters to and fro. But the early church recognized certain works as authoritative. Here's what they used. The four principles: was the book written by an apostle or someone recognized as having authority? You got Paul and Peter and John, they're writing. Billy Bob shows up with his memoirs. They just didn't make the cut, y'all. Billy Bob didn't have any authority. Billy Bob, who are you? Well, I had some thoughts about things. Well, sit down. They weren't recognized. Not everybody who wrote anything means it's biblical. So to have a canon, we got to recognize which books are considered part of the canon. They looked at who's writing. Is it an apostle or somebody having authority? Does the book agree with apostolic teaching? So the early church knew that if the second book of Simeon came out and Simeon's like, Jesus was a jerk and he didn't die for anybody's sin. Well, that's not making the cut. That goes totally against the teachings of Scripture. And so does the book agree with apostolic teaching? Was the book universally accepted by the church? All the books we have in the New Testament were early accepted and were considered reliable by the early church. 4, does the book have authenticating. Wow. Did I tell you I was out late last night? Divine nature. So the early church settled in on these 27 books. Now I know many of you are sitting there and been to, you know, college and you're like, tell them about the Council of Nicaea. That's wrong. That never happened, okay? By the time the Council of Nicaea met, and they never did agree on a canon because they weren't there to do that, it was already existing before the Council of Nicaea met. It wasn't a committee who chose these. All these reasons are what we see that the church, we have early recognition of what the church was seeing as the actual books of the Bible. You ever worry about Jude? Think about Jude. It's short. You ever hear of a planet called Pluto? It got kicked out. Weren't you sad? Kids, I'm sorry, but when I was growing up, Pluto was a planet. It was no doubt about it. Pluto was a planet. Who got to choose? We should ask more questions. All of a sudden, the scientific community, they came out and said, nope, Pluto's no longer a planet. What did Pluto do to you? See, in the world today, I don't know. I guess you can just form committees. And so I guess that's the world views things. That's how the world views it. So why don't we look at the Bible that way? You know what? Jude's pretty short book. Let's kick it out like Pluto. No. Again, you don't get a vote. You're not asked to come to the council. We as a church don't gather and make a vote and kick out books of the Bible. No, we accept through history, through these reasons, the 66 books that are canonized here in this book. Well, you're still got to be saying, how? How could that be? I don't know if I trust that the church just accepted that. Maybe they weren't as wise as we are now. They didn't have Google. They could never Siri anything. How could they know? You just have to trust, because the final, and I think one of the crucial components of having confidence is in the preservation of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has providentially preserved God's Word throughout history. Now listen, you can take and do a lot of things with this, and you can choose to shred it, you can choose to pick, you can do all sorts of things. But if you believe in inspiration, God breathed, if you believe in the canonization, the books that were recognized that we have here today, and you believe in God's special work of preservation, then you don't worry about some of the things you hear that, well, there's apparent contradictions. Anybody ever hear anybody say that? There's apparent contradictions in the Bible. No, they're not. They might be apparent to you, but all of them are easily explained. I have a whole list, 8 pages front and back, of apparent contradictions. If you'd like to see them, ask me for them, and I'll send them to you. And with a little bit of biblical work, it's easy to see. See, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's unified. It's unified because God did it. God preserved it. It wasn't man trying their best. You're like, but men are fickle. Men make mistakes, right? Men make mistakes. Some of y'all are good at PowerPoint scouring. You find all my mistakes. I love you. Thank you. When my wife doesn't get to proofread it, it's going to be bad. And you probably see those, maybe you see a misspelling, and you're like, oh, I knew it. He knows nothing. He had a word spelled wrong, right? Men make mistakes. I fully agree with you. But if you believe that God preserved his word, then God did it, not mankind. Let's walk through preservation. The key concepts of preservation. We're not talking about inspiration. Inspiration is different than preservation. Inspiration refers to the divine origin of the original manuscripts, while preservation concerns how God has kept those writings accessible and accurate over time. Do we have a reliable word? Yes, we do. Because God is here, and he is not silent. And he made sure that his word survived. So let's talk about providential preservation. This view emphasizes God's guidance and use of human processes like scribal copying to preserve the Scriptures. I've heard many people say, well, you know, they handed it down, so this guy wrote it, and then the next guy, when he was copying it, you know, willy-nilly, he made mistakes, or he left things out, or he added a bunch of stuff. And we think, oh, man, there's no way. You ever play telephone? Did you ever play telephone? If I played telephone with the Moors up here, I'd whisper in Morgie's ear, the cow jumps over the moon at midnight, and she sends it down. She whispers in Shane's ear, and then he whispers in Spencer's ear, and then he whispers into Cole's ear, and then I'm like, Cole, what was my message? And he said, the wolf howls at the moon at noon. That's telephone. Right? Telephone. You know, there's different ways of communication. Telephone, right? Telewoman. There's all sorts of things. That's I'm just kidding. That wasn't fair, because guys, you gossip too. You know it's true. The Bible was not a case of telephone where they're just writing and hopefully they get it close. No, I want to show you some things. We're going to talk about it when we talk about the Talmudist rules. Has the Bible changed? It was written a long time ago. You're like, the Old Testament, that was a long time ago. Do you know that the scribes were specific people? They were the Talmudist, and they had rules. We have the written instructions that the Talmudists used when they were making these copies. It was not willy-nilly grab a parchment and grab some paper and just start copying. No, they had rules. For instance, no word or letter must be written from memory. The scribe looking at the codex before him. So anybody take typing class back in the 80s? Remember before computers, typing class? Oh man, I was fast. I don't know how many words a minute I was, but I was fast and no errors. I was good. Fast, no errors. And I'm doing this all season. And here's how I'd do it. I'd look at the page, I'd memorize it, and then I'd... And I was good. Final exam, she gave us something to type. And I'm like, this is going to be cake. And I'm looking at that, getting ready to memorize this. I can bring it over. And then as I start to type, she brings a sheet of paper, tapes it over my hands. I couldn't see the keys. It was ugly. My time went down in half. My accuracy was out the window. Nothing made sense. You know, the Talmudist had a rule. No word or letter must be written from memory. Because you know how you do that. You're like, okay, da-da-da-da-da-da. And then you start typing. Then you're like, oh, that wasn't exactly right. No, they had to look at the word and write that word. Look at the next word. Write that exact word. Looking at the codex, no memory stuff. Between every consonant, the breadth of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every section or parasha, the breadth of 9 consonants. So if you're thinking that Billy Bob grabbed a parchment and a pencil, started just whacking down thoughts, you're wrong. They were very, very detailed. Between each consonant, they would take a thread. So the space was exactly the same. We're talking the closest thing to a Xerox you could get. The breadth of 9 consonants, right? We're talking detailed. What about, this is one of my favorites. The copyist must sit in full Jewish dress and be recently bathed. He should not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink. Friends, they had rules. These were trained scribes. This is what they did. They got ready for work and they bathed and they put on their Jewish uniform and they sat with all their hairs and threads and they didn't just memorize. They actually took word for word. Consonant, hair. Consonant, hair. Do you know when they came to the name Jehovah or Yahweh? Remember Yahweh? You know, before they would write it, they would actually dip in a bath, write the name Yahweh, and then dip in a bath again. This is how serious they took writing the name of God. Friends, I'm telling you, people just don't have the understanding of how we got this passed down. Do we have lots of copies? Well, here's one of the rules they had. When a copy of Scripture got worn out, they burnt it. So we do not have as many copies as we have in the New Testament when they didn't have that standard. In the Old Testament, when it worn out, last night we saw a flag. You ever see a flag to do it right? What's that called, Stan? It's there's a name for it. Decommissioning. Flag decommissioning is supposed to be burnt completely. An honor, right? You honor a flag. They felt that way about Holy Scriptures. And when a parchment was worn and no longer useful, they didn't just chuck it in a corner somewhere. No, they found that to be, we needed to burn this, kind of like what we do to honor a flag. They took it very seriously. That was called, let's go back, I'm sorry, providential preservation. Now we're going to talk about miraculous preservation. God has intervened supernaturally to prevent corruption or loss of scriptures. We have observable evidence. The existence of numerous ancient manuscripts, some dating back thousands of years, is evident of preservation. You probably remember hearing about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Right? Some shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave and he heard something break, went in to inspect and he found some preserved scrolls. Why is that important? Because like I said earlier, used and tattered scrolls were destroyed, but they found a stash. Now here's the thing. We have what I told you was 66 books. We have the Old Testament, which is what they were found. The Dead Sea Scrolls are the copies of the Old Testament. So we've had copies. We have the word. And now they find new and older copies. Older means closer to the original. This is when old is better. Okay? I know there's new school, old school. Well, when it comes to scripture preservation, old school is better. When you find an older document closer to the author's actual pen, you want to compare. Guess what they found? When they compare, they found amazing accuracy. I don't know if you watch TV and you watch some of the shows, but every time they talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have to admit, yeah, it pretty much says what you have there. It's what you got there. There's nowhere where theological things change. Nowhere does old manuscripts conflict with what we had. It's more proof. I've always said this, but I'm never nervous when a shovel hits the ground over in Israel. Never nervous. Like, oh no, they're going to find something. You know what? I'm just excited. Anytime they discover something, they're like, huh, who knew? That's exactly what the Bible said. Every time there's a new discovery, it only goes to confirm. It's an amazing thing. They started thinking that the James, the brother of Jesus, never existed, the one that we say wrote the book of James. There's people first, we haven't found his sarcophagus. He didn't exist. It's made up until they found his sarcophagus. And on the side, it says James, servant of Jesus. By the way, that's what he called himself instead of using the brother of Jesus. Again, it's amazing the accuracy we have when we can go back and look at old. They only have parts. They found just part of Moses' writing in those Dead Sea Scrolls compared to what we have in Genesis. Spot on. Over 5,600 New Testament manuscripts. That's a lot. Again, they weren't destroying those copies. They were passing those around. The church was underground a lot, and so there was many copies. We have 5,600 New Testament manuscripts dating early. Why is that important? Well, because Homer's Iliad, anybody ever heard that? There's only 700 copies of Homer's Iliad. Is anybody saying, I don't know if that's accurate? I don't know. We only have 700 copies that are exactly the same. I don't know if we can rely on that. No, everybody's like, no, this is Homer's Iliad. I hear nobody trying to disprove Homer's Iliad being true. Yet we have 5,600 copies of the New Testament that all agree. The evidence is there, and it's observable. Reasons to believe the Bible, because of its unity. It's one grand story from Genesis to Revelation. You start in Genesis, it all points to the cross. You're going to hear all sorts of things that point to Jesus. In the New Testament, everything points back to the cross. Jesus died. Everything. There's a unified theme. We are sinners in need of a Savior. God sent His Son. He died on a cross. He defeated sin and death once for all. And you can be saved by asking His forgiveness of your sin and by faith receiving His salvation. The Bible is unified. Unified. Number two, reasons to believe the Bible. Because of its central message, salvation is found in Christ alone. You see that from all the books. You know, we have Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And if you would just look to the serpent up on the cross, on the stick, you'd have to have faith. Yes, it's by faith. So in the Old Testament, points to Jesus. New Testament points to Jesus. One central message. Because of its transforming power. You might not have called this evidence, but I think it's evidence. Personal experience and a multitude of testimonies tells me that this book is true. It changes lives. Anybody give me an amen on that? Amen. I hear people that come and tell me, how did you get saved? How did you come to Christ? And I'm amazed sometimes the person says, I went and bought a Bible and started reading. Yes. Nothing better you can do. Go straight to the source. Begin to read. And story after story of this transforming people. Marriages transformed by the living truth of what's in this. Parents understanding the importance of parenting in a godly way, in a biblical way. Parents understanding their parents' authority and obeying God by honoring their mom and dad. Couples We're told that marriage is sacred. It's a vow. Sex before marriage is fornication. Sex outside of marriage is called adultery. God's word says this. This is not just antiquated thoughts. God tells us these things. But that's no fun. Why would two people fall in love and they're ready to be married and they get engaged and they know the wedding's coming? Why can't they just go ahead? Why would God say, yes, I give you the ooey gooey feelings, but then I say no? I understand how the world would look at that and say, that's so unfair. Is it unfair or is it wise? God has a lot to say about learning to control oneself. Is God a killjoy that he doesn't let us just have random sex with people? No, he's not a killjoy. You know what he wants? He wants marriages that are strong, faithful, and true. You know what that means? If you like it, then you better put a ring on it. And you better wait until then. Why would God do that? I have the feelings. She's so pretty. He's so hot. Wait. Why? I look at guys in the face in my office all the time, and I'm like, you know what, young man? She's not always going to be available. I'm going to tell you some things. If she has babies, there's going to be some times where she's not available. And if you've never, ever learned to wait, if you've never, ever practiced the art of self-control, you can find it other places. So is God just killed it? No, God's saying, you know what? This can be an issue. So you better prepare yourself now by being able to take yourself and say, I have desires, and they're right desires. They're good desires, but they're not yet. Not yet. Why? Because God says, learn self-control. It plays out in all sorts of things. You're going to marry somebody. You want them to have self-control. Y'all going to have credit cards. Shouldn't they learn self-control before they go out there shopping all the time? Don't you want somebody that you're with saying, by the way, or the worst thing, anybody ever come home and there's five Amazon boxes? You're like, what did they order? Anybody? Oh, Amazon driver gets more people in trouble than you might think. What are these five boxes? Oh, I had to have them. Facebook told me I had to have these things. Don't you have any self-control? You know what? We have a God that teaches us to wait. He teaches us. Is it mean? Is it cruel? No. Learn to wait. Do it God's way. All these things are so important, and it transforms people. I've seen people with all sorts of issues in their life, and they apply God's word, and they say, it's difficult, but I'm going to obey God's word, and it transforms their life. Anybody here been changed through Scripture? Anybody here? You look around the room. Is this a dead book? This is not a dead book. This is a dead book that's been proven true and alive for decades, for millennia. So the Scriptures must be, as I wind it down, the Scriptures must be revealed. The Scriptures must be inspired. The Scriptures must be infallible. The Scriptures must be illuminated. The Scriptures must be canonized. All of these things are what God does these things. God does this. My view of the world is through the lens of Scripture because I believe that what we have is God's Word. God's Word given to us. But last and most importantly, after it's preserved by God, Scriptures must be believed. Today, I understand, if you came in doubting, I didn't change that, nor can I. If you choose not to believe that this is God's word that can be trusted, then I can't help you. And by the way, we've got nowhere to start. Because I start right at the first words, in the beginning, God. I believe God created, because this book says so. But we're much smarter now. We're much wiser now. We know good things. Science tells us there was a Big Bang because every time they make a bigger telescope, they look and the stars are still moving out. The stars are still moving out. It's expanding. Every telescope we make, we get a bigger one and then a bigger one. And we see further and further and find out we haven't seen nearly the end. And guess what we hear in God's word? And when he made the stars, he cast them out. And they're still moving. There was no Big Bang. I believe from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, all the way to Revelation, the word amen. Scripture must be believed. And here's the thing. The Bible is not a book that man could write if he would, or would write if he could. I want you to think about those authors. Do you think they were really that good at colluding? Do you think these simple fishermen turned apostles, do you think that they really thought this thing through and had it all planned out? No. I don't think the Bible is a book that man could write if he would, or would write if he could. By the way, the Bible is the only holy book that talks about key leaders and tells us all their flaws. If I was a man and I'm writing this, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to tell you that Moses murdered somebody. You might have bad thoughts about him. I'm not going to tell you about my hero David, who broke all the commandments in one swoop. I'd leave out all the warts. I'm just going to leave the warts out and make my book holy so that everybody's like, oh, no. Part of the truth of God's word is that it's written by real people in real life. And God breathed his word. So in conclusion, band, come and join me. In conclusion, trusting the truthfulness of Scripture is first a matter of trusting that God is there. He is not silent. If you believe that there is a God, why would he be silent and not tell us about who he is and tell us and preserve what he wants us to know about him? So if you believe in God, then you need to know that you have his holy word and you can trust it. From here, we're going to move on to specific things, how to apply it. But that is the foundation of why we're talking about a biblical worldview, is that God has something to say about it. If you're wondering about something going on in your life right now, have you taken it to God? Have you looked in the Word? More than anything, true believers must be students of the Word. And then we got to put it into practice. We actually got to do what it says. Obedience. Good news, friends. That's God's word, but he gave us his Holy Spirit. Everybody who accepts Jesus as Savior, he unzips and he puts the Holy Spirit in there. And you know what the Spirit does? The Spirit illuminates the word, helps you see it, recalls it when you need it, helps you to live it out day by day. We serve a great God who loved us enough to tell us how we should view this world and how we should live in it. Let's stand and pray. Father, I'm coming to you in prayer now, and I know that a message like this is mostly educational. And God, I pray that you would take words about your scripture and encourage your people to rely on it, to be convinced of its truth, infallible, because you made it so it would be that way. And God, we don't put our trust in man, but we do put our trust in you. So, Father, I pray that we would have confidence and be convinced that what we have is the accurate word that you gave us. Help us to live it now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.